Loving Father, you speak plainly in your word about a Christian attitude to money. So as we look at your word together now, please give us humble hearts to hear all that you would teach us through it, to take it on board and to act on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 15. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little.
Well, over the last few weeks, if you've been with us, we've been studying together the book of Genesis, and we've seen again and again the goodness and generosity of God. As we've looked together at the first two chapters of the Bible, we've encountered the God who made us, who gave us life, and who gave us a wonderful world to live in, full of countless blessings. We've seen the joy of living in the Garden of Eden, the paradise that signifies the abundant blessings that God gives to those who live in his presence. And we've seen the joy of the first marriage, as God gave Adam a helper to be alongside him. So we've seen that it's God's nature to give. In the words of James, he is the God who gives generously to all. Now, that's the God of the Bible. He isn't a mean old Scrooge. He isn't a killjoy who likes to suckle the fun out of life. He's overflowing with goodness and generosity. Paul says in the book of Acts, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And we've seen that in the book of Genesis. If we don't think of God as a generous giver who loves to give all we need, then we haven't yet grasped the nature of the God of the Bible. He loves to give. And nowhere do we see his generosity to us more wonderfully than at the cross of Christ. John says, "For God so loved the world that he," what? "He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." This is our God. He gives and gives and gives, even giving himself to death on a cross for our good and blessing. And it's this abundant generosity of God that is the foundation for everything Paul writes in this passage that Janet just read for us about Christian giving. Paul calls God's generosity to us grace. And that's where we need to begin as we think about our giving this morning. Our culture tends to instill in us the idea that the money we have is our own and that we can use it as we want. It's an attitude that says, "I've worked hard for this money, it's mine, and I'll spend it and do with it as I please." But when grace takes hold of us, it transforms our attitude to every aspect of life, even to our bank accounts. It's sometimes said that the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet. That may or may not be true, but the point is that God's grace is so wonderful and so powerful that it can and does transform even our attitude to money. So that's where we need to begin, with God's grace. And I've put as our first heading, wonderful grace. If you're not yet a Christian, much of what I'm about to say this morning about giving won't apply to you directly. But what I'm about to say in these next few minutes does apply to you. If you take anything from our service this morning, it's of vital importance that you understand God's grace. At its simplest, grace means God's undeserved love. It's his love towards us that we cannot earn and don't deserve. Our assumption is often the very opposite of that. We tend to think that if we want to enjoy God's favour, that we must earn it somehow. We must deserve it by being good. And perhaps you saw the film Saving Private Ryan, which was mentioned in the news recently for some similarities to the family history of the Duchess of Cambridge. Well, in the film, Tom Hanks is Captain Miller, who's charged with getting Private James Ryan out of the war zone alive and back to his mother. His three other brothers have all been killed in action, and so he is the last surviving son. At one point, the captain, Captain Miller, says he'd better be worth it. He'd better go home and cure some disease or invent a longer-lasting light bulb. Hanks and his troops nearly all die fighting to get Ryan out. And with his last breath, the captain rasps out his final command to Private Ryan. "James, earn this. Earn it." And the film closes with the scene in the present day, or just a few years ago now, as an aged, slightly doddery Ryan kneels at the captain's grave in a Normandy war cemetery. And with tears in his eyes, he says to his wife, "Tell me I've led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." Or we might think of The Sound of Music. Pretty different. Julie Andrews realizes that the captain, a different captain now, loves her and bursts into song. "I must have done something good," she sings. Well, that way of thinking is deeply ingrained in us. It colors all of our relationships, and particularly the way we think of our relationship with God. So often we tend to think that God's love must be earned. If we want his favour, we must do something good to deserve it. But the good news of the gospel is that God's favour doesn't need to be earned. Instead, it comes to his people as a gift. These Macedonians, whom Paul refers to in that passage that Janet just read for us, had received God's grace when they had heard and responded to the gospel. And grace had transformed their lives. And so as Paul tells us of their stunning generosity that we'll come to in a moment, he isn't actually telling us how wonderful they are. He's telling us how wonderful God's grace is. And the key verse for us in our passage this morning is verse 9. You just glance back down at that. It's the central verse to this whole chapter in 2 Corinthians. And it says this, if you look at it with me. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ was with God in the very beginning. From eternity, he was in heaven enjoying the riches of his perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. That's what Paul means when he says that Jesus was rich. Yet he became poor. Now, his poverty must include material poverty. As a baby, he was laid in a borrowed manger. Later, he preached from a borrowed boat. He entered Jerusalem riding a borrowed donkey. And finally, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So quite literally, he became poor. But what Paul's describing here isn't simply financial poverty. Now, there have been many financially poorer than he was. The poverty that Paul's describing here is a far greater poverty. It's the poverty of the Creator who came down into the world he had created to live as one of his own creation. Now, and more than that, it's the poverty of the sinless Son of God who took the sin of his people upon himself and bore the penalty for their sin in their place upon the cross. Now, artists' pictures can never do that justice, nor can films like The Passion that came out, well, a number of years ago now. Now, they might catch something of the physical pain, the sweat, the thirst, the crown of thorns. They might even catch something of the emotional agony as Jesus dies largely deserted by his friends and supporters. But what artists can't put on canvas, nor directors convey on the big screen, is the spiritual suffering Jesus went through as he bore his Father's wrath at the sin of his people. It was something he had never experienced before in all eternity. Utter separation from the love of his heavenly Father. As he hung there suffering the punishment that your and my sins deserve. It made him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? From heaven to a cross. We talk about climbing the career ladder. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did the exact opposite. He started at the very top rung, the highest heavens, and he climbed down to the lowest rung. He experienced the depths of hell. No other person has impoverished himself as he did. No one was richer than he was. No one became poorer than he did. And never was more achieved. Do you see what it says in verse 9? Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And Jesus exchanged heaven for a cross, so that you and I may know God as our loving Father and experience the joy of being with him in heavenly glory for all eternity. Now, that's what it means for us to be rich. It's to have a living relationship with the God who made us, filled with joy and peace and security. It's a relationship that we don't deserve and cannot earn. And it comes to us as a gift of grace. through faith. And when, by faith, we receive the grace of the Lord Jesus in salvation, that grace gets to work in us, changing us and making us more and more like our Heavenly Father, which inevitably means that we become more and more like Him in generous giving. So I've put as our second heading, transforming grace. Please look down again at the first five verses. Paul writes this, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." Well, Paul's saying here that generosity is a Christian grace. And that's not to say that people who aren't Christians are not generous. In fact, many non-Christians put us to shame by their generosity. But it is to say that all Christians are characterized by increasing generosity as they grow in Christian maturity. And that's what Paul's pointing to in the example of the Macedonians. He's writing to Christians in Corinth, and he's holding up before their eyes the shining examples of the Christians in Macedonia. See what he says again in verse 2. "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Now, that overflowing joy wasn't at the thought of giving their money away. They weren't being masochistic about it. Their joy was at the grace of God that had reached out to them and saved them. Now, they were so grateful for God's grace that they were filled with the joy of thankfulness and appreciation. So much so that Paul says they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Their joy welled up in rich generosity, he says. And he goes on in verse 5, "They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." Now, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then the rest followed. And that's the same for us. As we give ourselves to the Lord in response to the gospel of grace, the rest follows. We find that we give ourselves first to Him, and then increasingly to others. As we grow in our love for the Lord, we grow in our love for His people. And we find ourselves becoming increasingly generous with our time and our money. One of the joys for me as a vicar here at Emmanuel is seeing people becoming increasingly involved with each other's lives in the church. As we grasp the gospel of grace, we find that our love for the Lord drives us to love and serve one another in practical and costly ways. And that generosity inevitably touches our wallets. Now, the Macedonians gave their money to supply the material needs of their Christian brothers and sisters who were experiencing great poverty far away from them in Jerusalem. And we do that as we give our money to organizations like the Barnabas Fund to support fellow believers who are in need around the world. We do likewise as we share our resources with members of the church family here and with members of the community who are in need through perhaps our donations to organizations like Family Support Work. And our love for others isn't confined only to a desire to provide for their material needs, but also to provide for their spiritual needs. And that's why many Christians give to support missionary organisations. And that's why, as we look at our church finances this morning, I'm not embarrassed to ask you to give as generously as you're able to support and grow the gospel ministry here at Emmanuel. But I'm not only seeking your generosity for the sake of our church finances. My prayer is that we as a church family will display increasingly the same generosity as the Macedonians in many different directions, because the grace of God has really taken hold of us and our hearts are full of gratitude that overflows in rich generosity. And then when we give our money like that, for that reason and with those motives, it's an act of worship that brings glory to God. Now, I think that's why Paul urges the Corinthians to excel in giving along with everything else. Verse 7, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. To give is an expression of worship. And I think it's what lies behind verse 8. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Genuine worship will express itself in generous giving because the Christian heart is full of gratitude to God for all that he has done for us in Christ. My prayer is that people would think that we were completely out of our minds if only they knew what we were giving away for the sake of the Lord. Now, that's the giving that God desires. It's giving that's completely countercultural. And not the giving that comes because we think we ought, but the giving that comes because our joy in the gospel wells up inside us and bursts out in rich generosity. So in a moment, we're going to look together at the church finances, and I'm going to lay our need before you as clearly as I can. And I hope that you will respond with generosity, not because you think you ought to, but because you're full of gratitude for God's grace to you in Christ.
something to